The scripture reading today is from the letter to the Hebrews, selected verses from chapters 4, 5, and 12, which can be found in your Pew Bible on page 972 and then on page 978. Hear the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Although Jesus was a son, he learned through obedience through what he suffered. Continuing in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. The word of the Lord.
Our reading continues in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, who alone is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In the first few months of this year in our sermons, we're looking together at what Christians believe. We're doing so with the help of one of the earliest summaries of the Christian faith that we call the Apostles' Creed. You can find this today, not in the bulletin, but in your hymnal if you want to look at it. It's on page 14 before the hymns. There's a section which has various statements, including the Apostles' Creed. Last week, we skipped ahead of ourselves in this series with our marvelous guest preacher, Ann Zaki, from Egypt. I asked her to preach on the lines of the Creed, which would reflect her own work in the Holy Catholic Church, the global Church of Jesus Christ, not our church here locally. And she did this. She turned our minds to the church as a community of reconciliation, hard work, being reconcilers in a divided world, but the work that has been given to us by God. Apart from last week, though, we've been focusing on the early parts of the Creed in the past few weeks. We thought together about the opening lines of the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. That's what we've looked at so far in our series. And one of the things that I said as we looked at this particular part of the Creed was this, with regard to the virgin birth, which so often creates confusion and difficulty for many people who think of themselves living in a scientific age. It's natural to ask, how can this be? I'm not sure how to believe this. What I said was this, that I agree with a statement which comes from Madeleine L'Engle, an author in her book A Stone for a Pillow, that puts the virgin birth in a bigger context. She says, the virgin birth has never been a major stumbling block in my Christianity. It is far less mind-boggling than that the God of all creation should stoop so low as to become one of us. That's what the creed is saying. The virgin birth, she says, has never been a major stumbling block in my Christianity. Virgin birth is not the big miracle. It is far less mind-boggling than that the God of all creation, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, should stoop so low as to become one of us. Now that's the miracle, the real miracle, that an almighty God who can choose to do anything that God wants should choose not to stay far off, not outside the creation, but to enter the world that he himself had made and to be a part of the story. That God should do this, that is a miracle, the miracle. It's as if God is rather like a movie director entering his own movie. Now, be aware this comparison is not exact. It's as if God is like Alfred Hitchcock or Clint Eastwood. There are some limitations to the comparison, I know. But as if God is like Alfred Hitchcock or Clint Eastwood, they direct movies that often they themselves are in. So they're on the outside, but they're also on the inside of the movie. The big difference is this, not just in who they are, but the big difference is this, that for Hitchcock and for any other directors, Eastwood or whoever, who enter their movie, there's usually very little personal cost involved. But for God, there's enormous cost. What the Creed tells us is that when God does this, he does it not as a ruler or a king or the director wielding power over everyone, but when God enters the story that he himself has created, he enters it as a baby, tiny, powerless, at the mercy not only of his parents, but of every other force that surrounds them, forces that from a human point of view are beyond his control. And what is even more amazing, and what the Creed goes on to say explicitly and what we come to today, is that when God does this, enters the world as a baby, he also enters the world in order to suffer. God in the person of Jesus suffers. The Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, chooses freely, under no compulsion, to suffer. That's what the first Christians believed. And this fact was so stunning, the free choice of God to suffer, that when it came to establishing the core of the faith, to writing a summary, the summary we're looking at, the Apostles' Creed, it seemed to eclipse everything else in Jesus' life. So we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus was also a great teacher. He was a great preacher. He was a great healer. He was a great religious leader. But what we find out when we turn to the Creed is that, in a sense, none of that matters so much as the fact that he was born and then he dies. He suffers and he dies. And the whole middle section, in a sense, is omitted from the Creed. As if those early Christians were so overwhelmed by the birth and the death that then they tried to narrow it down. This is what they were left with. How is it possible that God could be born in human flesh and that he should choose to suffer under human authorities, the governor, Pontius Pilate, and be crucified, dead, and buried? In fact, one of the most remarkable early pieces of evidence outside the Bible pointing to the historical nature and the reality of this awful suffering and death of Jesus was written somewhere around 70 years after he lived and after he died. It was written by a Roman historian I've referred to before by the name of Tacitus in his Annals. He writes this, that the Emperor Nero, this is in the middle 60s, 30 years after Jesus dies, falsely accused and executed those people called Christians who were infamous for their abominations. The originator of the name Christ was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. So this Roman historian knows about Jesus, but what he knows is this, that Jesus died. and he died at the hands of this very person mentioned in the creed, Pontius Pilate. This is what was told about Jesus, not only that he lived, but that he died. And even the four gospel accounts of Jesus are told in such a way, the accounts of Jesus, that they stress the importance of his death, Jesus' suffering and his death. Of course, they tell us about his baptism, about his life, about his ministry, about his teaching, and about his healing. But the way they tell the story is really skewed. And I don't know if you've ever seen this before. Skewed towards the last week of Jesus' life. So if you read the Gospel according to St. Luke, you'll find that 21% of it is about just this last week of his life. If you read the Gospel according to St. Matthew, it's 27% skewed towards the last week of Jesus' life. Something's going on here. This is really important to share. If you read the Gospel of Mark, it's 37%. And if you turn to the Gospel of St. John, it's a whopping 57% focused on just the last week of Jesus' life. So skewed in this direction that some scholars look on the gospel accounts, not as biographies and normal biographies, but they call them extended passion stories. Extended stories of Jesus' death, with all the other stuff, in a sense, being preliminary to the point that they're trying to get to, the stunning message that God not only took on human flesh in the birth of Jesus, but that he let himself, he chose to let himself suffer terribly and then die. But this is what they believed, that God did this, born into the world, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. So often, and I think this is true for myself as well as for others, in the church here in America, and I think in the Western world as a whole, we lose a sense of the scandal and the shock that this belief should generate within us, and certainly generated within those who heard it long ago, close to the time when Jesus did live and when he did die. For the first few centuries in the Christian church, and people heard this, that God had entered the world in human flesh and that he had allowed himself to be brutally treated by other people, he suffered and he died. They could hardly believe it. It was a scandal. It was a shock. And in some cases, it was such a shock that it was laughable, laughed out of court. You may or may not have heard of a piece of graffiti that was found in Rome that comes, scholars believe, from the second century. It's called the Alexamenos graffiti. It's a cartoon. An ancient cartoon carved in stone in Rome, and it depicts a donkey on a cross. And that donkey clearly represents and is mocking Jesus. And there's a person who is worshiping this donkey on the cross. And there's an inscription. It's scribbled. It's hard to read, but it's clear. The inscription in the stone reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Alexamenos worships his God, worships Jesus, his God. Jesus dying on an instrument of torture on which criminals died, rather as if it's the electric chair. And this is something to be laughed at, mocked, whether by Romans or Greeks or by most anybody who heard the story when it first emerged. We need to think of the death of Jesus in such a context as this. And then, of course, move on to ask the question, why? If this is what they believed, why did they believe it? And more than that, why did they believe that God would do such a thing, the Almighty God, who could choose to stay aloof from the world that he had created, could choose to do anything he wanted, why God would choose to enter the world and not merely to enter it like a movie, but to suffer and die, not just as an actor, but to really suffer and die inside the story that he himself had created. Why would God do such a thing? When we ask that question, we realize that the creed itself doesn't actually give us an answer. So we have to turn back to the pages of the scripture and explore the Bible to ask, what did those first Christians think of to explain why God should do such a thing. How did they explain why God would do it, enter the world, suffer and die in the person of his only Son, our Lord Jesus? Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore that question together. But today I want to begin with one of the various answers that are actually given in the pages of this scripture, with just one of the answers, which focuses not on us, but on God, on the character of God, and what this action of God reveals about the God in whom we believe, the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, revealed to us in the birth and in the death of Jesus as not just Almighty, not just as Creator, but humble and courageous and above all, loving. A God who cannot bear the thought, let me put it like this, cannot bear the thought of you and me suffering alone, whether it's our own fault or somebody else's fault or it's inexplicable, cannot bear the thought of you and me suffering alone, of you and me thinking that God is far away and God has no clue what it's like to be us, no clue what it's like to be a human, facing pain and grief and suffering. God cannot bear that thought. So in humility and with courage, motivated by love, he chooses to enter the world and as one of us to suffer and die. Listen to the letter to the Hebrews again in chapter 4. We read this a few minutes ago. Jesus is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. That means he bore the temptation longer, the testing longer than we ever could or would do. Or in Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. This is a description of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Heard? But no yes. No word from God that says, okay, I'll take the cross away. Jesus, like us, often he received a no. And Hebrews 5 goes on to say, although he was a son, privileged, divine, he learned obedience through what he suffered, like us. School of very, very hard knocks. And then chapter 12, consider him, says the letter to the Hebrews, who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In other words, the suffering of Jesus in the Creed pointed the first Christians towards the eternal, unchangeable character of God, a God who decides even before the creation of the world, not simply to create and stand back far off and watch safely from a distance as if we were just toys that God could play with, manipulate in one way or another, without feeling what the creation felt like. But from the get-go, from the instant of creation, hidden within the very decision to create, God chooses to enter the movie, the creation, the arena, to play alongside us on the field, to join us in the battle at the front, and so to experience the world from our point of view, at its best and at its worst, like us and with us. And this knowledge of God, what God is like, the knowledge that God has chosen to love us in this way with such courage and such humility, was for those first Christians transformative and empowering. For they constantly faced difficulty and pain and sorrow and even persecution for their faith, but made it through, not grudgingly or unwillingly, but time and time again with a sense of triumph and joy, unfazed. no matter what they faced, because they knew they were not alone, but that the God in whom they trusted had been there first and was with them still. God knew these things, not just in his head, but in his heart, and in, through Jesus Christ, his hands and his feet. Many of you are familiar with the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor and theologian in the 1930s and 1940s. He was originally a pacifist, but eventually he came to believe that assassinating Adolf Hitler was the right thing to do. He was involved in a plot. The plot failed. He was arrested, and just before the end of World War II, he was put to death. In June of 1939, 3 months before full-scale war broke out in Europe, Bonhoeffer was safe and sound here in the United States. He was a visiting professor, and he could have remained here. He really could have remained here throughout the war. But on June the 20th, 1939, he made the decision to return to Nazi Germany, and in a letter to a theologian and a friend of his, Reinhold Niebuhr, he gave the following explanation. He writes, "I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our natural history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." He loved his people with humility and with courage, and he returned. He was willing to risk everything, not to stay far away, not to stay safe and aloof, but to be with them. Without that step, he would never have been such a leader as he was during the war itself. And without that step, in all likelihood, people would not be reading him today as they do, because his theology is not merely grounded in the intellect, but in an experience of love and courage and humility that infuses everything that he wrote. The very next year in London, so in 1940, when war had fully broken out and London was being bombed, the present Queen's parents, King George and Queen Elizabeth, made the decision against the recommendation of their government to stay in Britain with their children. When asked about this, Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, Queen Elizabeth answered, "The children will not leave unless I do. I shall not leave unless their father does. And the king will not leave the country in any circumstances whatsoever." And so they stayed. And in September 1940, when the king and queen were actually in Buckingham Palace itself, one day death came very close. The palace itself was bombed. That afternoon, they left the palace, not to run away, but to enter a part of London in the East End, which itself had been bombed that day, in order to be with their people. They made a choice, put their own safety at risk. And there was enormous power in this. The monarchy, even in those days, was being challenged as an institution. There were arguments back and forth about whether or not the monarchy should survive in the modern day and age in which we live. But none of those arguments mattered so much as the actual activity of the king and the queen in bringing hope to their people, in being with them in the face of danger. Not staying outside, not using their royal prerogative and privilege to stay outside, but making a choice to enter in. Far, far stronger than any rational defense of the monarchy. Real flesh and blood presence, when a choice could have been made in the other direction. And then to bring things up to date, 6 years ago in September 2011, 9 months after the events of the Arab Spring, when Christians and their churches were at risk in Egypt, our guest preacher, Anne Zaki, and she told us a little about this, our guest preacher last week, Anne Zaki, along with her husband and children, after being away for over a decade, decided to return to her homeland of Egypt and to teach at the Evangelical Seminary, Theological Seminary in Cairo, an institution, by the way, which you and I, through the church here, support. was a year later in 2012 that the Muslim Brotherhood came to power, and they chose to remain dangerous before and dangerous after, and they chose to remain. In an interview at Calvin College, she gave her reasons for what they did. She says this: "We sensed an urgent call to return from God. Christians were leaving, but not all Christians," she said, "wanted to leave, and certainly not all Christians could leave. So the question was, who is going to serve those who remain? Who is going to pray with them? Who is going to encourage them?" And they heard the call, and they said, "It's us." And I have no doubt at all that when they meet people, wherever they are in Cairo, when they meet fellow Christians at the seminary or elsewhere in the churches, their words of encouragement mean more than we can even imagine, because everyone knows that they were there and are there by choice when they didn't have to be. And what the Creed is calling us to believe is that God is just like that. God does the same kind of thing in love and courage and in humility for every single one of us. God is the quintessential, the Holy Trinity, the quintessential royal family who can choose to do whatever he wants, be wherever he wants. But God chooses to use his power to come into our world, not to stay aloof, but to be with us always, compelled by eternal love, courage, and humility. "We do not have a high priest," says Hebrews, "who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every way has experienced life as we do, choosing freely to be tested and suffer like us." And in this example, says the Apostle Paul, God not only wants to comfort us, but to challenge us. So back to the scripture with which I began, Philippians chapter 2. Paul, reflecting on the birth and on the death of Jesus, says this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Conceived, born, suffered, crucified, dead, buried. Not far away on the outside of the universe, not safe and secure from the dark side of the world he created, but with us inside the story, inside the movie, in the heat of battle, and in the place even of pain. So this is what the first Christians believed and challenge us to believe as well. In God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and in amazing love and courage and humility, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried. Let us pray. Holy God, stir up within us a sense of awe and wonder and amazement that you should come for us, to be like us and to be with us. Wherever we are today, may we know this and believe this presence of yours to be true and powerful. Amen.